If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 2. The theme of kingship saturates this psalm. While most of the kingship psalms focus on either divine or human kingship, Psalm 2 masterfully integrates both, contrasting the divine king and his human counterpart with the hostile kings of the earth. The psalm has no title, but the New Testament ascribes it to David, Acts chapter 4, verse 25. The New Testament frequently quotes and alludes to this psalm. Jesus Christ is the Son of David and the Son of God. The promises given to David come to fulfillment in him. So we'll begin reading Psalm 2, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Why do nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen. New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of John, beginning at chapter 18, beginning at verse 28 through 38. The Roman trial of Jesus appears to have had three phases: an appearance before Pilate, we can see that in verses 28 through 38 of this chapter; an appearance before Herod, we see that in Luke 23, 5 through 12. And a second appearance before Pilate, John 18, 39 through 19, 16. John describes only the first and third parts, but in more detail than any other gospel. The Roman Praetorium was the headquarters of the commanding officer of the Roman military camp. It was a site of hostility between the Romans and the Jews, and an unclean place for Jews. Jewish oral law gives evidence that a Jew who entered the dwelling places of Gentiles became ceremonially unclean. Their remaining outside in the colonnade avoided their pollution. Remarkably, it is the place where they collaborated to put Jesus to death. Pilate's normal headquarters was in Caesarea, in the palace of Herod the Great, which he built for himself. However, Pilate and his predecessors made it a point to be in Jerusalem during the feast in order to subdue any riots. Jerusalem then became his headquarters, so to speak. The Jews had no charge that would be recognized in a Roman court, let alone be viewed as a capital offense. Pilate's logical response was that if they were not willing to specify charges, they should not expect him to conduct a trial. We'll begin reading at John chapter 18, verses 28 through 38. This is God's word. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Amen.
Turning your Bibles to the 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. As has already been mentioned, there were actually three Roman hearings, if not trials. They followed three Jewish hearings, if not trials. The Jewish hearings were before the Jewish appointed high priest Annas, deposed by the Romans. The Romans appointed high priest Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law, and then before the entire Sanhedrin. In all three of those Jewish hearings, Jesus was found guilty. The Roman trials, as has already been mentioned, were two before Pilate and one before Herod. It's interesting that in the four Gospels, we have almost twice as much information about the Roman trials as we do about the Jewish trials, if you just combine all the Gospel accounts. That was very comforting to the early church, because it helped them to understand that the civil authorities really were against them, but they had to live under the civil authorities. So they understood God was sovereign over the lawmakers, and sovereign over the application of the law. And so they yielded to that as they yielded to the sovereignty of God, realizing the Lord would deliver them one way or the other, either through the law or from the law. In all three of the Roman trials/hearings, Jesus was always found innocent. And yet, within 6 hours of the final one, he's hanging on that cross in the darkness, and within a couple of hours, he will die. He will lay down his life. How could that possibly happen? I mean, Roman law is foundational to Western civilization. How could the law commit such an injustice? Well, that's why our message this morning is entitled The Vagaries of Roman Justice, the unpredictable unexpected things that happened. And they still happen because laws are made by men and they're executed by men. Judges are men, as we're all too aware. Now, what really went on before the Romans is not really a trial, it's rather a sustained argument. And I say that because, as Brother Walt has already read, judgment has already been rendered by Pilate. And he took Jesus inside. He asked if he's a king. He got an answer, well, kind of, I'm a king, but I'm not the kind of king you ought to be worried about. He went outside and he told the Jews, I find this man not guilty. That's the decision. He's not guilty. And what we will see is that's not the only time Pilate states that. He states it again and again and again. In fact, it might be helpful if we went over to Luke 23 just for a moment. We will be coming back. Over in Luke 23 is where they have the conversation in verse 4 about him being a king. And in verse 4, he settles the matter. I find no guilt in this man. And then because he found no guilt in this man and he understands that he's been brought up there on false charges and he kind of understands why he's been brought up there, he begins a rather intricate series of searches for some way to evade convicting him because he knows he's innocent. And what we're going to see is a man with great power in Jerusalem, the representative of Caesar in Jerusalem, with legions at his command, the head of the occupying force, let's say, he's just twisting in the wind. He knows what he ought to do. He's looking for ways to do it, and he can't do it. And you're going to see it again and again and again. And there are lessons there for us. You're also going to see that again and again and again, he keeps coming back to the fact, but he's innocent. Now, the Jews, Caiaphas in particular, have delivered Jesus to him on false charges that they know are false. They have plenty of evidence that Jesus has done nothing wrong. He's gone about doing good. They brought up false witnesses who couldn't agree. Jesus Christ has demonstrated his authority over demons, over disease, over death itself. It just makes them madder and madder. So they know what they're doing. Pilate, I think, knows what they're doing. So if we look down in verse 13, Pilate says, he calls together the chief priests, the rulers of the people. He says, listen, you brought this man to me as one who's been misleading the people. I've examined him, and behold, and he says it again, I do not find this man guilty of any of the charges against him. And oh, by the way, I've already sent him over to Herod. You know, I found out he was a Galilean. Found out Herod was in town. I sent him over there. Herod, incidentally, was thrilled to have Jesus come to him because Herod wanted to see a show. He'd heard this guy does tricks. He does miracles. He'd be fascinating to see, and life's kind of boring in Jerusalem. You can't get out on the streets because the mob really does hate you if you're Herod Antipas. When Jesus got there, he began questioning him. Jesus wouldn't say a word. You know, Jesus really reached the point here where he's through demonstrating who he is. Right now, he's down to the only sign that counts, the sign of Jonah. You know, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up, that sign. He's in the process of answering their questions with the great sign. So Herod wraps him in purple like he is a king and sends him back over to Pilate and their good friends thereafter. A little further, though. He says, verse 15, Herod didn't find any guilt with him, so he sent him back to us. So he says, then, look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. That's the third time he said, there's nothing guilty about this man. So here's what I'm going to do. Now, he's already tried to evade doing anything by sending to Herod. It's not my jurisdiction. He's one of his citizens. That didn't work. Here's what I'll do. I'll punish him and release him. Now, I know he's innocent. You know he's innocent. I'm going to have my soldiers really work him over. Probably a scourging. And a scourging would be a very, very painful thing. It does involve being whipped pretty severely with something like an ancient version of a cat of nine tails. When I was a much younger man, I went to a university, and I joined a fraternity after one semester. It was one of the reasons I flunked out of college. The process of the initiation took about 2 weeks and kind of culminated in one night of, in retrospect, the greatest foolishness you could imagine. But at one point, the five or six of us that were pledges that were going to be made full members and brothers in this wonderful fraternity were blindfolded in the middle of the night, probably 2 or 3 in the morning, and we were sentenced to 20 lashes of something. I think the idea would be a cat of nine tails, but I think it was a cat of three tails. I mean, kind of a lash with a knot at the end. And so one at a time, we kind of leaned against the wall, and you didn't quite know what was getting ready to happen, but the next thing you know, and you're not very clothed. You get hit across the legs with this thing. The next day, there's three welts about this big that are black, and they tell you, don't shower. Don't shower in the dorms, because they don't want it to get out how bad you were hurt. I don't think we got more than one strike, and that one strike convinced me there's no way I'm going to survive 20 of these. And I say all that to say that's nothing compared to what Pilate is prepared to do to Jesus Christ, who he knows is innocent, in order to satisfy the Jews so he doesn't have to crucify him. See, Pilate's going out of his way to do this. Now, you have a powerful man. He knows this man before him is innocent. He's already tried to pass the buck off to Herod. He's declared him innocent 3 times in 3 different ways. He's offering here to satisfy the Jewish religious leaders, I'll just beat this guy within an inch of his life if that will satisfy you. And quite frankly, we all know it won't. Now we're going back to Matthew 27, and we're going to take up our text. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, this is such a hard, hard text to read through and to think about. Perhaps, unquestionably, the greatest injustice ever perpetuated by sinful men. The only truly innocent man, punished as no man ever was, not for any sin that he had done, but for our sin, for the sins of his people, for those he had been sent to deliver from those sins. He himself became the propitiation, the satisfaction for the wrath of God against those sins. He did it on behalf of his people. Their sin was imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to them. Lord, who is sufficient for such things? How can our minds grasp such a transaction? And yet, Lord, we have your perfect revelation that these things happen and that you were satisfied when he declared it is finished. Lord, we're at a text now where it's, in a sense, just really getting started. And we pray, Lord, you will teach us, well, certainly more about our Lord and Savior, but far more about ourselves. As we see fallen men and mere men wrestling with great issues of truth, personal ambitions, fears of the future, fears for their souls. Lord, enlighten our understanding as only you can. Help us to see the truths of ourselves as we see these truths unfold in the life of Pilate and this prisoner Barabbas, and do so for thy glory and the extension of thy kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Jesus now has been there before, been declared innocent, gone over to see Herod, come back, been declared innocent a couple more times. Now he's standing before the governor, and the governor asks him in verse 11, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And again he says, "You've said so." And now the chief priests and the elders are going at it with him again, but he gives no answer whatsoever. He's not saying anything. It's the same thing he did before Herod. "I'm not even going to answer these charges." They're going to get the one side. They're going to remember the one side. Remember, they're going to go to Pilate after the crucifixion and say, "Hey, we remember what he said. We don't want anything to happen to this body in 3 days." They know about that sign. So Pilate turned to him in verse 13 and said, "Do you hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. And because he wouldn't say anything, we see Pilate himself is greatly amazed. And now Matthew inserts something here that everybody in Jerusalem knew about, but it is central to where we're going today. At the feast, that would be the feast of Passover, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner that they wanted. Now it so happened, text tells us, verse 16, they had a notorious prisoner. And our text calls him Barabbas. There are some texts that call him Jesus Barabbas. Now, who knows whether that's true? Barabbas itself means son of his father. So everybody's, you know, whatever he is, Barabbas. So there's some interesting possibilities here. All right. The parallel passage over in Mark 15:7 says, "Among the rebels that were in prison was this man called Barabbas." They also tell us, not only is he among the rebels, meaning he was part of a rebellion, but he had committed murder in that insurrection. So everybody kind of knows who we're talking about here. And if he is simply known as the son of his father, the implication might mean his father was a known rebel and he's falling right along in trace. So everybody knows him. He's notorious. Well, they have this prisoner there. So Pilate gathers the people. And then he says to them in verse 17, "Whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who's called Messiah?" Christ, Christos, Mashiach. That's all the same word here. Who do you want? Now, why did he say that? Verse 18 tells us why. "For," or because, "he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up." See, Pilate does know what's going on in town. He's been following these proceedings. There are spies all over the place in almost any closed society. Now, what do you suppose Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us what Pilate knows inwardly, so that we will know he's operating with full knowledge of their motives? Now, what is their motive here? Well, the high priestly family, of which both Annas and Caiaphas are representatives here, they are scared to death. They are fearful of a rebellion, of any kind of an insurrection. But you know, most of the people who live at the bottom of the food chain, they don't think that could be a bad thing. How could things get worse than this? You kind of see this in portions of our society from time to time. The common people would just soon kick over the whole apple cart. The people in charge, they're really worried about the apple cart being kicked over. All those in power, particularly back in Rome and their delegations there in Judea, they've got everything to lose too, because if there's trouble in the streets and word gets back to Rome that you can't control things, well, Caesar will find somebody that can control things and your career will be over. It's kind of a civil servant, bureaucracy sort of thing. In fact, Caiaphas has already told the rest of the Sanhedrin, "You guys don't know anything. It's a whole lot better for us that one man should die instead of the whole nation die, because if this continues, particularly after after Lazarus was raised from the dead and more people, including some priests, started thinking, hey, maybe he is the Messiah. This thing's going to get out of control and Rome's going to come here and upset everything and we'll lose our place. We'll lose our nation. We'll lose everything. So they're afraid of an insurrection. So what's Pilate done? He's picked the most famous rebel, the guy who's already started and participated in an insurrection, the man who's already committed murder as part of that insurrection, who may have a long lineage of being a rebel. And he knows what they're afraid of. So he sets Barabbas out there beside Jesus. And it makes a nice picture, but I don't expect they were ever standing side by side. All right. What's he doing? He's trying to evade condemning Jesus. He's the alternative to Jesus he's offering them is what they fear. In point of fact, it's going to be people like Barabbas that 35 years later really do rebel, cause the whole city to go up in an uproar, and Rome is going to come along and absolutely destroy Jerusalem, and in the process, for a couple of months, crucify 3,000 people a day. Just to make the point, we don't tolerate this. So they have legitimate reasons to fear an insurrection. So Pilate gives the people a binary choice. Now, we are familiar with binary choices. Sad to say, probably for many years, we've gone to elections with binary choices. We've chose between somebody we didn't particularly like or least disliked and somebody we really didn't like and kind of pretended we were happy. Well, that's kind of what Pilate is offering here. And he must have been really shocked. If you look down at verse 20, to see that the chief priests, seemingly operating against their own interests, persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. And that probably really bothered him because of what happened in verse 19. See, nobody else would know about this. He's sitting on the judgment seat. He's in his official capacity. Yeah, it's about 6 o'clock in the morning. I mean, the sun's up. I mean, the Romans like to get business done early because, kind of like today, it's hot. They want to get all those important things out of the way first so they can get back to whatever it is they do inside. He's on the judgment seat at 6 o'clock in the morning. His wife probably went back to sleep. And something's been going on in her mind. She sends a message. She sends one of her servants with a personal message to Pilate. Nobody else knows about this. The message says, have nothing to do with that righteous man. How does she know Jesus from anybody? Who knows? But she's got the description right. This man who is right with God. This man who's done nothing wrong, have nothing to do with this righteous man. Well, what right do you have to say that? We'll get to her name here in just a moment. Because I've suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now, remember, what religion are these people? I mean, Pilate and his beloved wife. They're pagans. Pagans, it's a real religion. It's kind of becoming a real religion again. But it was a real religion then, and it put a great deal of stock in omens and dreams and visions. I mean, these people grew up on the Iliad and the Odyssey. Their historians like Virgil and Ovid were always telling stories about how the gods operated. It is a religion of fear. You're always afraid you offended some god. So all kinds of offerings were having to be made everywhere you went and everything you did. And if anything went wrong, it's because the local god was unhappy. And now this pagan governor has heard from his pagan wife that she's had a dream, and it's as though the local God is saying, don't you do anything to this righteous man. So he's operating with that going on in his household as well. But when he offers the choice between Barabbas and Jesus, verse 20, the chief priests The elders persuaded the crowd. And they asked for Barabbas. And they asked that Jesus be destroyed. Well, he can't really believe it. So in verse 21, he says, again, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And again, they come right back with Barabbas. In fact, Luke 23:18 says they all cried out together, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. So Pilate then says to them in verse 22, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ, our Messiah? And they all said, let him be crucified. Now, in the parallel passage over Luke 23:32, he asks them again, why? What evil has this man done? Because I find no cause of death in him. That's at least the fourth time that he said that. He's not guilty of anything. Certainly no cause of death. So he offers yet a fourth evasion. I'll chastise him and then let him go. And by chastise, it doesn't mean slap him on the wrist. It means just put him through the ringer again. Beat him more than half to death this time. See, he wants to do everything he possibly can to avoid condemning Jesus. Looking at our passage in verse 23, he asked them, what evil has he done? Can you name any evil that he's done? But all they do is shout all the more, let him be crucified. Now the mob mentality is taken over here, and you cannot reason with the mob. I mean, people haven't changed. You get away from a mob. And you try satisfying a mob, it's going to get worse. Well, he says, I'll chastise him and turn him away. Keeping your place here, let's go over to John 19. I want to continue with something that only John has. And Walter's read right up to the point of it, so this will work pretty nicely. He read up to the place in 18:38, where he said, I find no guilt in him. He's offered to chastise him and let him go. And then we read in John 19, he took Jesus and flogged him, probably again. Now, no wonder he can hardly carry his cross when the time comes, because he really has been physically been through it. And the soldiers twist together a crown of thorns. And this isn't a blackberry bush. I mean, these are probably 2-3 inch thorn, maybe more. And there's a lot of blood and gore involved. You'll notice it's not particularly mentioned here, contrary to the movies. Blood is not the central theme of the crucifixion. It is the fact that an innocent man is being put to death on behalf of guilty men. They put the crown of thorns on his head. They arrayed him in a purple robe. They came and said, Hail, King of the Jews. They struck him with their hands. And then Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I'm bringing him out to you just so that you'll know. And now for the fifth time, he says that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out. And he's wearing the crown of thorns, and he's wearing the purple robe. And then Pilate said, and if we were one of those fancy churches, you know, that had slides on the wall and everything here, I'd push the magic button, and a very famous picture called Ecce Homo would pop up here on the wall, and you would recognize it. And that just is, behold the man. Because that's exactly what Pilate says. He says, behold the man. Now what he's done is he has seen to it that Jesus is just a shell of what he formerly was. His humanity is now in question. And yet he's got a crown of thorns and a purple robe. Look what I've done to him. He's trying to evade crucifying him. He's trying to appeal to the mob's sense of a common humanity. Any sense of decency whatsoever. Pilate knows he's innocent. And the leadership of that mob know he's innocent. It's like Pilate is saying, look at him. Now this is the threat that you're so anxious for me to put down. Look what we've done to him. He's trying to arouse their pity. Or perhaps it goes beyond that. Perhaps he's just tired of them and he's trying to demean them and expose their base motives for all to see. But it doesn't work. Verse 6 tells us when the chief priests and the officers saw him, as soon as they laid eyes on him, they began to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. So Pilate says, well, take him yourself and crucify him. I find no guilt in him. That's 6, by the way. The Jews answered, no, we have a law. According to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And when Pilate heard him say that, he was even more afraid. Why? Because he's a pagan. He does believe in multiple gods. Paganism fears its gods. And now he's already afraid. He's afraid. He's got this issue. He can't seem to let go of it. He knows what he doesn't want to do. And he's like, he gets boxy in everywhere. His wife even told him, don't do it. He's never encountered a man like this. And so somewhere in the recess of his mind, because he believes in multiple gods, he must be beginning to think, well, what if this is a son of God? So he goes back into his headquarters, and obviously he takes Jesus with him, turns to Jesus and says, where are you from? See, that's really got to him. What if he is a son of God? Where are you from? Jesus gives him no answer. So we've reached that phase now. Pilate says, you won't speak to me? Don't you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And then Jesus speaks. Listen carefully to his words. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. The only reason anybody has any authority over anybody else is because it's God-given authority. That has everything to do whether you're a parent or the boss or the president. I mean, all authority is God-delegated authority, and all has to be answered for back up the chain. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. But then he adds, therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Now, he's not indicting God for that. You suppose he's talking about Judas? You know, Judas is a bit player in this. I mean, he plays a key role. But he just stepped into a bunch of real snakes. And he was kind of a minor snake. And he provided them what they wanted. The chief orchestrator of all this is Caiaphas, and I suspect that's who he's referring to here. But there's plenty of people guilty in all of this, and in a sense, we're all behind it in some sense. When the apostles, the disciples, gathered at Acts 4, after Peter and John had been released by the Sanhedrin, they'd been praying. They began to pray again, and they were praying, thanking God that they'd been released. But then they started quoting Psalm 2. And I'll read you a passage out of Acts 4. They quoted Psalm 2. Why do the Gentiles rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ. He said, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And the only thing they're doing is whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So they say, so now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Hey, we know who's in charge here. God's in charge here. Who's ruling over all of these events? The same one that's been orchestrating everything. God the Father, and in his name, God the Son. Again and again, we've considered that. So, verse 12 tells us, still back in John 19. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. I mean, he's been trying all along. He's been trying everything imaginable. He wants to release him, but the Jews keep crying out, if you release this man, you aren't Caesar's friend. In fact, everyone who makes himself any kind of a king opposes Caesar. Now, Caesar is Tiberius Augustus Caesar. His granddaughter is Claudia Porcula. Claudia Porcula is the one that had the dream and sent the word out to Pilate. So there is a family connection right back to granddaddy, the emperor. You think that would save Pilate? No. And there's grandkids being slaughtered all over the place here. All right. No. It just makes it more and more serious for Pilate. When Pilate heard those words, verse 13, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat, sat in the place called the stone pavement in an Aramaic, Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It's about the sixth hour at 6 o'clock in the morning. This is probably, the whole thing probably had lasted a half hour. He said to the Jews, behold, your king. Now the crowds gathered. Here Jesus is. He still looked like the wreck that he was by that time. He's still in the royal purple robe with a crown of thorns on his head. He just looked tireder and tireder and tireder. Pilate says, okay, you want your king? Here's your king. At this point, he's openly mocking them. But they're crying out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate says, well, do you want me to crucify your king? And the chief priests, not the mob, the chief priests answer, we have no king but Caesar. Now we go back to Matthew 27. Six times Pilate has declared this man to be innocent. He's tried six ways to evade pronouncing sentence. But in Matthew 27:24, when he saw that he was gaining nothing, but instead, it looked as though a riot was going to start. And that is his greatest fear. If a riot starts, who knows how many of these people I'm going to have to kill. But word's going to get back that I can't control these people. So he takes water. He washes his hands before the crowd and says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. Now, does he think Jesus is innocent? Yes. That's the seventh time he said it officially. So see to it yourself. And the people all answer, not just the chief priests. His blood be on us and on our children. So verse 26, he released for them Barabbas and again scourged Jesus and delivered him over, handed him over. Remember, Judas handed him over to the high priest. The high priest handed him over to Pilate. Pilate now hands him over to be crucified. Chronologically, now we've seen seven times he's declared him to be innocent. We've seen six distinct efforts to evade sentencing him to be crucified. Why didn't any of them work? Was anybody operating against their will? Well, sure, Pilate was. He didn't want to do this. Well, he didn't. Then why'd he do it? Why do you sin? Why do you do things you know you shouldn't do? Is it just that sin has its pleasures for a season? And I'll take the sin and the pleasure and we'll deal with the consequences later? A lot of times, that's exactly what it is. Is it that, well, I don't have any other choice? Did Pilate have any choice? Now we do understand all this is ordained by God. All of this is foretold in the scriptures. All this had to come to pass. But God is allowing human instruments to do what they want to do in tighter and tighter circumstances. They're making decisions. And God is going to hold them responsible for those decisions. Pilate is trapped by his own flawed character and by circumstances. And absent the grace of God in your life, that's a picture of you. You will get into circumstances. and you have flaws in your character. You don't have as many as I do. I've had longer to work on mine, all right? But there are flaws in your character, and you will operate under circumstances according to those flaws, absence the grace of God. The city is on the verge of riot. I mean, just 6 days earlier, they were all proclaiming this was the King of the Jews, and they were all so happy he's here. Hallelujah. Now they're demanding his blood. What would it cost him to turn Jesus loose? Well, probably everything. Would that have been too high a price to pay? What's the value of a man's soul? What does it profit a man if he gains the entire world and loses his immortal soul in the process? He counted the cost, and he decided it wasn't worth it. And that's what most men do. They either reason God isn't there, it's just a fiction anyway, or God doesn't really mean it. And I'm certainly not as bad as whoever I want to think of that's worse than me. So there must be a curve there somewhere. It's always a value judgment. It's just not worth it to do the right thing. What should he have done? He should have done the right and true thing. He should have released Jesus. Would it have cost him? Absolutely. There are people who lose their place, their prestige, their friends, their family, their fortunes, because they do the right thing. We're commanded by God to offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put our trust in God. We're to live a life that's marked by that. Pilate chose unwisely. What he feared most ends up happening. He doesn't have an easy time as the governor. The people are tough to rule, and they get tougher and tougher to rule, and riots do break out from time to time. And within just a couple of years, they get so bad that he really has to fill the streets with blood. And there are some incredible massacres that he orchestrates, try to teach these people a lesson. Eventually, word gets back to Rome. He's recalled to Rome. I guess you would say a knife was left on the table in the room, and he was encouraged to do the right thing. And he did. He committed suicide. But what about Barabbas? You know, Barabbas had to know how he got released. I mean, he had nothing to expect but to be crucified. I mean, he's a convicted murderer in insurrection against Rome. Crucifixion too good for a guy like that. And yet, he's released. He knew he was guilty. He may have not known much about Jesus, but surely he heard a lot of things about Jesus afterwards. And most of what he heard was that, you know, this seemed to be a really, really good man. In fact, we've got a field out here we bury strangers in, and it was bought with blood money. It's called the Field of Blood because the blood that was used to betray him was used to purchase that field because his blood was innocent blood. See, I mean, everybody in town knows that within a matter of months. Barabbas had to know a man far better than him had died in his place. In fact, in his place, condemned he stood. And died in his place. We don't know. We don't know how much Barabbas had opportunities to think about that. He may not have died, Jesus may not have died in his place, but he certainly died instead of him. But he did die in our place. He did die the death his people deserve to die. He died so that our sins could be forgiven. And he was raised for our justification so that we might receive the adoption as sons. He sits at the right hand of God and ever intercedes on behalf of his people. He paid the price so that we don't live in bondage to sin, so that we can make the right choices in the face of hard circumstances, so that we can live lives that reflect His character for His glory. The challenge is that none of us can do that in our own strength. We keep trying. We keep failing. That's why we feel so guilty all the time. And that's where the grace of God comes in. His grace is sufficient. He knew about your failures. He knew about those sins. He knew how hard you'd strive and how often you'd fail and how bad you'd feel about it. And those bad feelings don't help you a lick. The only thing that counts is His grace. His grace is sufficient. If you're outside of Christ today, you're in desperate need of a Savior. You don't know how serious it is. This evening we'll be talking about personal eschatology. We're all going to die, sooner or later, unexpectedly, unpredictably, imminently, however, but we're not going to cease to exist. His hand of grace is extended to you. Open your heart to Him. Yearn for Him. And He will enter. And He will live there. And you will live with Him eternally. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, our merciful Savior, how good and gracious You are to offer up to us wicked men like Barabbas and Pilate in circumstances and situations that sadly we can easily identify with. Those that know the right thing to do that don't have the courage to do it. Those that have done wicked things and seemingly deserve no mercy and yet receive it entirely by Your grace. Lord, we come to Thee as supplicants, as those that have no power to affect anything for our ultimate good. We come as those that need only Thee. Only Thy love poured out upon us to make us whole, to make us free, to fill our hearts with the joy of a living and eternal relationship with an everlasting God. Lord, have Your will over our lives. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.